I'm going to speak about Lazarus this morning, and I guess it's appropriate because a week before Palm Sunday, this is probably about the time that this event took place. So I'm not tied to the calendar very often. We know that Christmas didn't happen, you know, the birth of Christ didn't happen at Christmas. It probably wasn't then. But we do know when Jesus died, which was the Passover. And we're very, very close to it, if not exactly over Easter. So it's good for us to think about this. But when we look outside and we see the snow, it perhaps doesn't set the scene. So I checked out this morning, and in Jerusalem, it's around about 24 degrees. So does that feel better? It would be a bit nice, wouldn't it? 24 degrees would be good. It has a bearing on the story, so we'll get there in time. I'm going to read to you from John chapter 11, and I'm going to read 53 verses, so you just relax and let's take the story in. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, and the town of Mary and his sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, it's interesting that it says that because there's another event in the next chapter where something similar happens. But it's good to sort of understand that this is two different things, okay? And again, there's a relevance about this. And therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he who you love is sick. Now, some have suggested that Lazarus might have been quite a young man. He was probably the brother of Mary and Martha, and he may well have been a younger man. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not to death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said, Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you. Are you going there again? And Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And I'm sure the disciples went to each other and said, did you understand that? Because I read it and I'm thinking, oh, it sounds very wise, but I don't really get it. I get a bit of it. These things he said, and after he said that, he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps. But I go that I might wake him up. And then his disciples said to him, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking a rest in sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes I was not here that you might believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. I love these disciples. They come out with some great stuff, don't they? Are you ready for this? This is a doozy, this one. Then Thomas, who's called the twin, probably his nickname actually was Twinny, because when you read Didymus, that in the Greek, that's literally the translation. So, you know, you probably wouldn't have called him Thomas. You'd have said, Oi, Twinny. And Twinny said to his fellow disciples, let's also go that we might die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. And then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection and the last day. And Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went and away secretly called Mary, his sister, saying, the teacher's come, and he's calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. And the Jews were with her in the house and comforting when they saw that Mary rose quickly and was going out. Followed her, saying she's going to the tomb to have a weep. And then Mary came where Jesus was, and she saw him, and she fell down at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And therefore, when Jesus saw the weeping, and the Jews came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, who'd opened the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying? And Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, not a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said, did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because the people who are standing by I said this, they might believe that you sent me. And he said after these things, and he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. And many of the Jews who'd come to Mary and seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. And they said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him like this, everybody will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Do you get that? The big council. If he can rise people from the dead, if he can do these miracles, what do they think is going to happen? They think because of what Jesus is doing, the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation perish. That's interesting, isn't it? He says, look, this guy's got to die. He is a risk. He's a risk of what the Romans are going to do. Bear that in mind when you listen to the Easter story. It's deeply relevant. And next week I'm going to be speaking again. You sorry folks are going to have to put up with me twice. But we're going to pick up that point about Jesus and his relationship with the Romans when we talk about Palm Sunday. It's like a trailer, that, isn't it? Coming next week. Now, when Caiaphas had said these things, just notice what it says after that. He didn't say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not the nation only, but he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad, and from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Caiaphas, when he spoke then, spoke actually in his high priest role. Now again, that detail might escape you, but the high priest would wear in his glorious vestments and clothes and robes, he wore a breastplate containing what was called the Urim and the Thummim, two stones. And basically, in that role of high priest, he could speak on behalf of the nation in authority. And he did so claiming to be the spokesman of God. That's what he claimed. And it says he didn't speak this on his own account, but in his role as high priest. So this was an official declaration from the top. We're going to kill Jesus. And that's the story that later unfolds. But for now, I want to focus on something, and you've probably heard much of this before from other preachers, because many preachers have preached on the raising of Lazarus. But I think it's appropriate for us this morning that we look at it again. And we focus on the verse that says, "Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice and said, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out bound head and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go." And I guess what we're looking at this morning is this relationship between the master and the disciples. And I guess what we're looking at this morning is this: the things that God does and the things that he expects us to do. Does that make sense? Jesus is the one who raises Lazarus from the dead, but he gives the job of loosening the grave clothes to the disciples. And I'm going to suggest to you this morning that that is something that continues right through to today. Let's just try and get into that now. This relationship with Jesus was important. Jesus and his disciples. He was the master and they were the trainees. After he goes, he passes that mantle to them. But even before he went, he had occasion where he expected the disciples to do miracles. Is that right? You remember, he sent them out 2 by 2. He sent 70 of them out. He sent the 12 of them out. This large gathering that followed Jesus. The special 12, but outside of the 12, there was another close 70. And outside of that, there was at least 120. And this roving band of followers. So sometimes he does the work that only he can do, and in other work he lets them participate. We're going to find next week Jesus riding on the donkey down into Jerusalem, where he's proclaimed King of the Jews. But we're also going to see that he lets the disciples saddle the donkey first. He's the one that's got to endure in the Garden of Gethsemane the horror of that night. That moment when he has to kneel in prayer, knowing exactly what's going to come. It's all very well something horrible in the future, isn't it? But when you get to just a few hours before it's due to happen, everything changes in perspective. Jesus knew about this day, I think, from as early as 12. But here the day was come. We see him on his knees praying. We see him in such anguish that he sweats drops of blood. His body's racked with that much torment. And he has to pray, "Lord, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours." He's the one that's got to go through that. But he invites the disciples to wait and pray with them. Of course, what happens? They do as disciples do everywhere. start with great intentions and fall asleep. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where someone's fallen asleep? Have you ever heard those little dulcet tones of somebody going? I've got to confess, I am useless at staying awake. I am useless. My spirit's very, very willing, and my flesh is ridiculously weak. I so identify with the disciples. This is the most important night in Jesus' life, and they can't keep awake. But there's things that only he can do, only he can go through that moment, but he does expect us to be alongside him. So, as feeble as we are, he lets us assist. Wouldn't you thought that he could find 12 people who might stay awake with him? Out of all the people he's followed him, he can't. They're all falling fast asleep. They're all nodding off. Because I guess none of them really understand the event of that night. Miracles. Well, that's exactly the point, I guess. In John, we find an account of 7 incredible miracles that take place. From the water to wine, through to the raising of Lazarus, John records what he calls signs. Signs that point to something special. And we know that on this occasion, Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And he's saying it to people who are concerned over a dead Lazarus. But really, within a few short days, that reality of him being the resurrection and the life will find its fullest expression in him as he rises from the dead. There's been plenty of false wonders. If you want to see how ridiculous some of them are, look up some of the Roman Catholic saints. Have you ever heard of Saint Denis? I love this one. Do you know what he's apparently noted for, why he became a saint, as far as the Catholics are concerned? No? He apparently walked 1,000 miles with his head under his arm after it was chopped off. I didn't believe it. Saint Swithin, you've heard of Saint Swithin, haven't you? Apparently his miracle was he made it rain for 40 days in order to stop his coffin being taken into a church. Why bother? The world's full of fake miracles. But there's 2 criteria for miracles that we should remember. Number 1, it does something that couldn't be done in any other way. Lazarus is 4 days in the grave. Let's bring our best emergency crash team from James Cook University Hospital. Let's have the ambulance pull up to the gravesite and roll the stone away. Let's have the medics run into the body of Lazarus. He's stinking. He's rotting. Is there anything that the ambulance crew could do? No. If Lazarus is to rise from the dead, it can only happen through the power of Christ. And the second criteria for miracles is doing something to bring glory to God for the purpose of drawing people to Jesus. That's what miracles are all about. They are signs, doing something that can't be done in any other way. And doing something that will bring glory to God for the purpose of drawing people to Jesus. And all miracles by their nature are impossible. But this one is absolutely incredible. Just think about this for a moment. Okay, when Jesus turns the water into wine, we perhaps can understand that molecules, you know, they've got little nanofactories. Have you heard of nanofactories? You're going to hear a lot more about them. Tiny molecular little factories, I don't mean with little men going in now, but little. And they can manipulate molecules, an atom at a time, literally will soon be able to change lead to gold. Because it will move one molecule or an atom from one place to another, and this will, you know, we're on the verge of this incredible thing. When that happens, incidentally, what the forecasting is, you'll be able to get dirt and water and put it in this thing, and it'll turn it into food. Or it'll turn it into whatever for the 3D printer to print your shoes or your clothes or whatever. You know, we're on the verge of something incredible. But we can perhaps think when Jesus turns the water into wine, you know, we get this feel that this miracle takes place at this. I mean, we can't see it happen. We know they have water poured in, but when they're poured out, it's wine, and wow. But here, the dead has been raised from the dead. You know, before this, Jesus had raised Jairus' daughter. But she had been dead a short time. A very short time. It was a real raising of the dead, don't get me wrong, she was really dead. But with Lazarus, I'm going to be a bit unpleasant now. Eden, block your ears. Once you're dead in a hot climate, decomposition happens very fast. Is that right? Blowflies lay their eggs. Maggots hatch very quickly. Internal gases bloat the corpse. And everything breaks down. That's the point at which you say, Lord, he stinks. This miracle, I don't know, did Jesus delay just so that nobody could possibly turn around and say, he wasn't really dead? Frankly, this guy's got goo dripping out of bits of him where you wouldn't want it. I just want to make the case, Lazarus is really dead. It would probably be easier to make a new man than it would be to revive a corpse. I can't help but think about this, you know. I'm gruesome, I suppose. I can't help but think, too, that I wonder what Lazarus was like before he was raised from the dead. I wonder if he had bad eyesight. I wonder if he had rotten teeth or a bad back. But what I'm sure is this, that when he was raised from the dead, all of them was raised from the dead. I'm sure he rose from the dead in perfect nick. I don't think he rose from the dead just to be as he had been before. I think he was raised from the dead in all of his parts. He was probably particularly bad in the grave. I'm going to suggest, because he probably didn't have the spices and the oils that were normally used in preparation of the dead. Fingers on buzzers. University of New Life Church. Your starter for 10. Are you ready? Why might he not have had the spices and ointments that normally would have been on a dead body? No. Yeah. Can you believe at the beginning it said this? It was Mary who'd anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. So actually what Mary had already done, probably, had actually given Jesus these preparation oils and spices as part of her anointing of him in recognition of who he was and what he was going to do. I don't know, maybe not. But to me, I think that's true. Mary had poured them over the feet of Jesus. Let me tell you this, you can't outgive God. She gives up something that's incredibly important. And Jesus says, you would have used them on Lazarus. But because you've given them to me, I'm going to outgive you. I'm going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. We know that it's an example to foreshadow his own death. And a few days later, Mary's gift is seen as in another light as Jesus is crucified. But now his words, when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down and I will take it back. Those words of power. He can do it. We see it in Lazarus. We see it later in the empty tomb. But this miracle wasn't done just to show his power over life and death. It was done also as an example to foreshadow what's going to happen to us. Thank God. Thank God the grave is not my destination. I might reside in it for a while. This body might well break down. But the seed of corn that lies in the soil comes up in a different form, a hundredfold. And the day that I die will be the planting of a seed that will be raised in glory with Christ. And it's the same for you guys too. Yeah. The day will come when we will see true life. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the resurrection and the rapture of the saints. This day when we get caught up to heaven. We will be raised. Now bodies will be with them. When he was attacked by the Sadducees, he came with this illustration. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, and Jesus said it would be as different as an ear of corn to a seed. You know, one's much more glorious than the other. One's much bigger. One's much more life in it than a seed. That's what's going to be like with me. A glorified body. No more aches and pains, thank God. No more blurred eyesight. No more aching bones. Thank God. Paul says, if the resurrection's not going to happen, we're all men, of all men, we're most miserable. That's true. If there was no resurrection, it would all be pointless. How sad that people get the wrong idea about what's going to happen in the afterlife. It's true, isn't it? They get totally the wrong idea. They believe we're going to float around heaven for eternity. Not true. Not true. The Bible says we shall go to be with him, yes. But then what happens? He comes back down onto the new earth and makes everything new. And we come with him, risen, bodily. Slap each other on the back. It's real stuff. Your hand doesn't go through somebody. Your body will be raised. This thing. I just hope that height balances out in the afterlife. I hope I'm not in 5,000 years' time, when we've got our resurrected bodies and we're on the earth, I hope I'm not still going like this to Scott. I hope I'm looking like that. But I trust him with whatever that's going to look like. Isn't it incredible? Our bodies shall be raised. Lazarus was just an illustration. Lazarus was raised to Lazarus, but it was an ordinary Lazarus. It was the Lazarus that was similar to the one that had gone into the grave, maybe with a few added benefits of better teeth or eyesight or whatever. But the next Lazarus, because Lazarus was going to die again, we don't know when, it doesn't tell us. But when he did die, he was joining the ranks of you and me. And one day, we shall be raised. I can't get excited enough on this. I mightn't seem it, but inside I'm leaping up and down just at the idea of this. We shall be raised. This body is going to be perfect. So this example of come forth, Lazarus, is also not just about our bodily resurrection. But I've got to say too, it's about our spiritual resurrection. Because as well as the physical nature of the resurrection that will happen to us one day, to get there first, we must first be resurrected inside. Because if we're not resurrected inside, we have no part of the new life that Christ offers. If you believe in me, Jesus says, you will live. If you prepare to lose your life, you will live. If you want to live and don't give it to God, you will unfortunately die. Because when we talk about resurrection, it's resurrection to life, but it's resurrection also to place. Either to be with him or resurrected to not be with him. Christian message is very clear. We're not all happy slappy get there in the end. We're not like, woo, some people are a bit more enlightened than others, but it doesn't matter because we'll all be in the same place. No. That's not what the Bible says. And Jesus said, if you don't have me, you don't have life. All of us must come to a place where we accept Christ as our personal Savior, where we say, Jesus, come inside my heart. Forgive me. Let new life be born in my heart. And if we are, and if we become followers of him, then this is our future. Thank God. I love the fact that here in this story we see that Jesus is man but also God together. We see the expression of God in his ability to raise the dead, but we also see Jesus very much as a man. We see the fact that Jesus wept. We see that he groans. He's troubled. He's troubled by the lack of faith. He's also troubled by that great enemy itself, death. This great enemy that will be defeated within a few days. The sting of death completely robbed by the victory of Christ. But I thank God that he understands my human feelings. You see, if Jesus stood there groaning, if Jesus stood there weeping, I know that in those moments that I find the hardest, I have a God who truly understands my nature and the depth of my grief. If he did sweat drops of blood because of that much agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he contemplated what he would have to go through, he understands my anguish. He understands my agony. I can't imagine the worst moment. I pray to God I'll never have to duplicate it. But should I have to walk the same path? Should I have to come to the same night of anguish that he did? I would stand knowing that he understands me. Not only God, but truly a man. He understands my human feelings, and God understands my human feelings because he stood where I have stood and feels what I feel. We see in his expression of his language almost that he hides his omnipotence. Where is he? He's in the grave. And then we hear the voice of Jesus change. From this, where is he? Into this voice of God speaking out of a human mouth, and where we hear, Lazarus, come forth. And at that point, instantly, life is there. At that point, instantly, decomposition, nearly couldn't say that, decomposition has gone. He has never been more alive. There's nothing about death about him other than the fact he's still dressed in grave clothes. And you know, when we become born again, it's as sudden as that. When we said, Jesus, come inside my heart and forgive me of my sins, it is as instantaneous as that, because new life, being born again, is this wonderful, incredible moment. It's not drift, it's not slowly. You know, Jesus comes in and changes us and our nature. But sometimes we've still got the grave clothes around us. You know what I'm talking about. We're alive inside, but sometimes still wrapped up in things that belong to the grave. What do we see as a result? Him shuffling off the rock ledge he stands on. We see him stumbling forward to an amazed crowd of onlookers. And suddenly now we see the mission of the disciples. Because Jesus says, loose him and let him go. How he moved at all is a pretty mystery, isn't it? Can you imagine? He's wrapped in the grave clothes. He's shuffling out of the grave. This great big cave with a rock in front of it. And he's shuffling. Can you imagine what it'd been like in that scene, you know? Can you imagine all the people there sort of, he's going to move the rock. Nip your nose, guys. It's going to be horrible. You can imagine the Jews who weren't followers. Oh, this guy's going to be so embarrassed. He's moving the rock. What's he going to do? Good grief. But then as Jesus spoke and the body of Lazarus, the figure of Lazarus, comes shuffling slowly out of the darkness, I bet you could have heard a pin drop. I bet there wasn't one mouth that was shut. Everybody would have gone, Lazarus comes out of the grave. His eyes covered by a cloth. His only on guidance is moving towards the sound of Jesus' voice. And I suppose we've seen many who've come to Christ just like that. They come to Christ shuffling, wrapped in their old lives, but something incredible has happened inside their heart as they've found Christ. They haven't a clue what they're doing. They only know that they're following the voice of Jesus. My own conversion was something like that. I'd never seen anybody converted before. I belonged to a church that was as dead as a doornail. Lovely people, most of them family. Very sincere. Nice churchianity. Do you know what I mean? Just like singing hymns, being nice to each other. Little message, last 10 minutes. Very, very nice little message. Everybody smiles. Sometimes you got a preacher that went on and bored everybody. And in those occasions, it's funny how you could count every number one of the ceiling tiles in the church. Yeah? Every brick on the wall as you sort of went. But one day, somebody preached. And in the voice of the preacher, I heard the voice of Jesus. I didn't know what was happening to us. I started crying my eyes out as I realized that God was speaking to me. And I realized the fact that I'd got my life so wrong. I was only a kid, but I'd still only got it wrong. And then I didn't know what was happening because I got out my seat. It wasn't like he was telling people to do it. I got out my seat and I walked down the front. And I remember thinking to myself, why am I doing this? Crying in church. You don't do crying in church. And then two other people sitting in pews, one or two pews away, they got out and they started crying and coming down the front. And bless him, the preacher, Sid Gray, he's only died this last year, maybe the year before. And he told us he'd never ever had somebody got converted before when he spoke. Never seen it. And so he's at the front and there's three young folks, teenagers, coming down crying their eyes out. And he was thinking to himself, what do I do now? But it didn't matter because it wasn't his voice that we were responding to. It was as clear as Lazarus, get up and rise from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. It was as clear as a bell to me, David, get up, come forth. I thank God that this act is not just about our resurrection, but it's also about our birth into new life, our conversion. I messed things up afterwards and became an idiot and a hippie and had to come to Christ again when I messed up my life, but I know that that moment was the moment that I became born again. Can I just say, grave clothes might stay smelly for a while. I guess what I mean is somebody comes into church, they've got a drugs habit, they've got a lifestyle that isn't godly, but the voice of God, the voice of Jesus reaches them and they come to new life inside. But the rest of their life is a mess. It's like the grave clothes sticking to them. But remember what Jesus says here to the disciples. Loose them. Let them go. I'm going to suggest that every one of us have a job. When someone gets converted, we're not meant to be standing as the observers. We're not meant to be standing there with open mouths saying, ooh, isn't that great? They've found new life. If we are disciples, we should be rushing to be alongside them, to pull the cloth that binds their eyes, let them see, to get the grave clothes torn away, lead them to the shower, get them out of the things that belong to the death, and bring them to life. I'm going to say it this morning. There are some people in the church who are notable. Notable. In what they do for others. I won't embarrass her, but there's one lady in particular who I've got to say I admire. Thoroughly admire. For the work that she's doing. And helping somebody get rid of those grave clothes and become the person that she's been called to be. God bless her. May God bless her. People go through having to be loosed from the grave clothes of ignorance, of fear, of prejudice, of bad habits. I suppose Jesus could have said, Lazarus, rise from the dead and step out your grave clothes, and the grave clothes would have fallen rather like they did later for him. If Jesus wanted to, he could have done that. But I get the feeling that Jesus let people unwind the cloth themselves so they could be absolutely certain who it was underneath them. There was no arguing that this was Lazarus. Later, the council in Jerusalem are trying to kill Lazarus and trying to stop him speaking. But you know, nobody could turn around and say it wasn't really him. Because if you'd stood by the grave and seen the moment when that was unpeeled, when the residue of death, the discharges from the body, stained the bandages and not to be torn away from the new flesh underneath it. There's no disputing that this is Lazarus. And so these disciples enter into a rare relationship with Jesus. They have an interest in the saved person, rather like Timothy and Paul. Why should we serve like this? Why should we remove the grave clothes? Because one, the Lord's bidden us to. Secondly, we have the joy of helping. It demonstrates obedience to the newly born and lets them copy the example. Just remember how many people in the scriptures needed help to become the person that they later came to be. Peter came to Cornelius, a Roman soldier, and he becomes his mentor and helper. That's a biggie, isn't it? We don't know, maybe the Roman centurion that actually ordered the death of Christ. In popular fiction, I guess, people like to frame it that way because it seems appropriate, but maybe it's true. But regardless, was a conquering senior officer in the Roman army, and Peter is the one that has to go and help him out of his grave clothes. There's a job for you. How do you become a Christian as a Roman centurion? How do you live your life as a Roman centurion after you've become a Christian? Do you think he needed help with his grave clothes? We find a guy called Saul, a murderer, someone who's putting Christians to death, suddenly converted on the road, blinded, and left in the city of Damascus. But God raises an Ananias to be his mentor, to be his friend, to guide him out of the grave clothes that he was wearing. Do you know how long it takes for Paul to become used by God? He goes into Arabia for 3 years. He comes back and he goes into Antioch for 14 years, 17 years. This murderer sits at the back of the church. And then God decides to use him. Friends, we don't know what any of us might become. All I know is that as we're born again, we need help. Jesus saves us, but he uses us too. Even the prodigal son, he's met by the father. But then the father says to the servants, bring the robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Kill the fatted calf. We get to join in the celebrations of welcoming the lost and the dead. We're not a club. We are the graveyard shift. That's us. I pray this morning that we will have a heart of compassion for the lost. I pray this morning that we'll have a great desire to stand alongside the people who need our help. That we'll never be the people gaping with open mouths and letting others get on with it. We will hear the instructions of Christ as much as the man who's dead. Here's the command to rise. We need to hear the command. Loose him. Let him go. We come to the table. We find only a matter of probably 2 weeks from the time that Lazarus is raised from the dead to the time when Jesus takes the bread and breaks it and says, this is my body which is broken for you. When he takes the cup and says, this cup is the New Testament, the new contract in my blood. When you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. There's not many commands that we have to follow as Christians. This and baptism are the two things we call to. Baptism is when we say, Jesus, I've accepted you as my Lord and Savior. I now know I need to die to myself and rise to you. And we baptize in the water. The Jews, and I've said this before, but the Jews had a contract with God that was called circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh. Jesus gets rid of that And for Christians, we go through baptism. That's what it's about. If we've said yes to Jesus, if we've said, yes, I want to be a follower of you, I want to be a Christian, I want your new life, then we follow Jesus in the waters of baptism. And the second thing is that we take part in this. We take part in this just as the Jews had that contract of the Passover, where once a year they would go to Jerusalem. If they couldn't make Jerusalem, they'd still have their Passover in their house, wherever they were. And they would share that lamb. And the Old Testament says, if you don't do it, you're not part of this nation. If they couldn't, because of illness or anything else, they had to do it the next month on the same day. They had to. And if they didn't, that was it. They were no longer part of the nation. And Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the cup and the bread, and he turns this contract of Passover into this contract of communion. He says, do it in remembrance of me. I shrink in horror at the people who don't do this. I cannot understand it. I cannot. Have you heard some people say, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian? Really? Where do you break bread? If you don't break bread, you're not keeping that essential command of remembering him. So we come to break bread together. We take ordinary bread and ordinary wine or juice. And it isn't the thing, it's the remembering. It's remembering the fact that Jesus died for me, for you, and that he rose from the dead, and we too are going to rise. We too will be with him in eternity. When we partake of that, we remember our failures, but we remember our future. We might look at all the times we've let God down, but we remember grace. We remember the blood he shed wipes away all of our sin. We don't come here as the guilty parties. We come here as the forgiven. So when we take this bread and the wine, let's spend a few moments remembering him. Let's examine ourselves and all the things we get wrong, but then just deliver them up in your heart to God and say, Lord, forgive me. And then we eat, and then we drink, and we stand shoulder to shoulder, the redeemed. Hallelujah.